I do greet you this morning as well in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask you to now get your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. Again, I made note last week that's to help follow along, but also so that you might note we're in part two of what's going to be, I think, a three-part series through these blessings of Jacob upon the sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And so this morning we come to a second part, and the main text is going to be verses 8 through 12. That's the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, the blessing to Judah. But I'd like to read the whole 28 verses here, so the whole context is together. You can hear some of the book-ended type statements there, how Jacob begins these blessings and what he says about them as he ends. So let's give our careful hearing again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Riders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mightier beyond the blessings of my parents, and up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow briefly in prayer, asking for his blessing. Father, we do again come seeking your aid. We long now and pray to you that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that he would grant us ears to hear, that he would illuminate our eyes so that we might see the treasure that is here and hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. Please bless us to this end, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began to consider this near to the end of Genesis section, which contains what we'll refer to as the prophetic blessings that Jacob pronounced upon each of his sons, as we read, concerning matters that will take place in days to come, or take place going forward from here on out into the future. In fact, we noted that although there are some things in these blessings that are hard to understand, the blessings are definitely prophetic. That is, they look forward beyond just the men being named, but out into the future. That is to say also that the one that's before us this morning, the blessing upon Judah, will be and actually is the most striking of all of these blessings as far as that prophetic element is concerned. This little section here that we have from verses 8 down through 12 has been referred to as the Shiloh prophecy. Some of you in your translations might have that term there, but that name, even explaining why it is called the Shiloh prophecy and dealing with that name, is actually too long of a matter to explain and to get into this morning. But ever since Jacob uttered this prophecy to Judah, it has been considered from this point in time to be a supernatural foretelling of the Messiah to come. In other words, both in Judaism, all of the commentaries over thousands of years in Judaism, and all of every era of the church, the Christian church, we have always understood that these blessings here are actually a very vivid prophecy that describes, and however we want to talk about Christ, as the coming one, as the anointed one, the Christ, or as the messianic king who is to come. And this then actually brings us to a helpful point that I think we should get our minds around right up front this morning that will guide us as we walk through this prophecy this morning. And that point is that though there are some differences and there are some discussions and there is even debate concerning how to take some of the details of the prophecy that's before us here, there is actually no debate at all as to the ultimate final matter of the prophecy. And that is that it is foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And this point is important to keep in mind because there are some very difficult aspects to the prophecy. Not all of them are we're going to be able to get into this morning. And there are very much debated sections of the prophecy that after literally thousands and thousands of years, those minute debates have never been settled. Particularly this issue of how is the word in the Hebrew there, Shiloh, how is that to be interpreted? There has literally never been a unanimous consensus on how to understand this word, Shiloh. And that point, though, of the fact that though there's many things that are debatable in the prophecy, that there's been much discussion over thousands of years, and there's not even a consensus on some of the parts, but that there is no debate on the overall matter, and that is that it is actually prophesying the coming of the Messiah, that point also brings up another matter that we should note at the outset, and that is that, and this is kind of a strange way to talk about it, but God Himself actually began the practice of hazy, or we might say not so clear, prophecy. God Himself began the practice of hazy or not so clear prophecy. The very first messianic prophecy in the Bible is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I have that passage in your outline, Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Now, when we read that today, once Jesus Christ came and has destroyed the works of the devil, defeating him on the cross, we can look back at that prophecy and see how those words fit the event perfectly. It really makes sense to us now, but it was not so clear in the words themselves before the fulfillment came. I mean, who could read those words and understand all that was entailed there? The virgin birth of Christ, going to the cross, being wounded as he actually destroys the devil. We can look back from the vantage point now and see all of that. But then, and in the words of the prophecy themselves, it's a bit vague. And therefore, the old adage is shown to be true again, and that is that prophecy is always 20/20 in hindsight. Once it's fulfilled, it's very easy to figure out. It becomes very clear once it has been fulfilled. Now, what is before us is, as one author has described, it is a miniature of the biblical scheme of history. These verses contain literally a map of the Bible. This is a miniature of the biblical scheme of history. And it truly is vast and all-encompassing in scope. And what we're going to do this morning, and we're really only going to deal with this in one sermon, but we're going to break it into two parts, so just two parts, so that we can hopefully get our minds rounded a bit and try to grasp a bit of it, because there is so much depth here. We could spend weeks going through all of the intricacies of what is said before us in these brief verses here. I want us to begin this morning by considering, first of all, the first few verses, which deal with this theme of what we might call messianic power. Pastor Rice this morning has been speaking much of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's another way of referring to messianic power. And that's what the first few verses of the prophecy deal with. So notice Jacob turns to Judah now. And for those of you who were here last Lord's Day, you'll note the difference, because without one negative word, and that's so different than the blessings that he pronounced on Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, without one negative word, he begins to prophesy of Judah's preeminence. And right off the bat, what is said of Judah begins to actually paint a picture of the one who will come, who is above and beyond anything that the world has ever seen. Now, there are things that are said here that describe authority and strength. And some of the things, and I want us to appreciate this, some of the things that are said here could be fitting for any powerful king. Such as, note, his hand would be on the neck of his enemies. That actually happened when a conquering king brought before him the king he had just conquered. He would either put his feet or he would put his hand on the neck of the conquered enemy. There is this lion metaphor that is used, and it brings to mind the terminology we use today. He's the king of the jungle. In other words, there might be a bunch of kings around. There might be like a monkey king or a bird king or something like that. But the lion is the king of kings. In fact, saying that, using this lion metaphor is really another way in the New Testament we'll hear it come out: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the top of the king chain. And there are, in verse 10, notice verse 10, there's obvious kingly characteristics that are attributed to Judah. There's a scepter, there's a ruler's staff, there's tribute being paid, there's obedience that is being rendered. So those are characteristics being painted of this coming one that in some ways could be attributed to any very powerful king. But it is good, even at this point, to note that every single one of those attributes is attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. And I have those there. Jesus must reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Hebrews 1:13. He is explicitly identified in the book of Revelation. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, an exact reference back to this prophecy here. And he has been given the preeminence. He has been given that name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, in heaven or on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I want us to keep looking at this. We should also note the detail of Jacob in the very first verse. Notice it there, that the blessing to Judah here is not just that his mother's sons would bow before him. In other words, not just that he's going to be preeminent within the line of brothers that came from his mom, Leah. That is, it's not just going to be Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Zebulun and Issachar. But notice, Jacob says, but all your father's sons. That's a bigger group. Now, all of a sudden, it's all of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to bow down before him. And this is important because in this, he is being given the place. Think about this. He's being given the place of Joseph. Indeed, and interestingly, Jacob is saying that though Joseph had his dream of all his brothers bowing before him, here Jacob is under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's prophesying. And what he's saying here is that there is going to be somehow, there's going to be a transfer of sorts. And Judah is actually going to exceed Joseph. Now, this is interesting because I'm going to just take you through two verses real quick, or two sections that you can or you don't have to turn to. I'll try to read them clearly. It's interesting because listen to this passage in 1 Chronicles. So at least a thousand years after this, maybe thousands of years after this prophecy. 1 Chronicles 5:12, referencing back to this very chapter in Genesis, as the chronicle writer begins to talk about the tribe of Reuben. Listen to how he references this and listen to what he says. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. And then there's a parenthesis. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that he could not be, this is Reuben, he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Okay, so Joseph gets the birthright. His sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are counted as the firstborn. Even though Judah, some chief will come from him, the birthright stays with Ephraim and Manasseh. But then listen to now Psalm 78, verses 65 through 68. We read there, "Then the Lord awoke from his sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame." And then listen to this. "He rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves." So, though Joseph gets to be counted as the firstborn, and though he and his sons get the birthright of the firstborn, Judah gets the blessing of kingship, dominion, and prosperity. That is, though Joseph may have the power, and currently as Jacob is talking, Joseph has the power temporarily among his near brethren, his brothers, Judah somehow will get power over the whole earth eternally. And that is made plain at the end of verse 10. Look at verse 10 in our passage where we read, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The key matter there is that it is not just that he will be king over Israel, but he will be king over all peoples. That's a reference to the Gentile nations. This is not a prophecy that you will be the king of Israel. That's included, but you will be king over all nations. You will have a worldwide kingship. Okay, I'm dragging you behind something here. Stick with. We've noted how there are all these, we could even read them as regular and expected accolades concerning rule and authority that Judah will have in days to come. But we've also begun to notice how his rule is furthermore beginning to be described in terms that exceed the boundaries of Israel. That it's going to go beyond. And they're beginning, he's now being described in terms that are going to comprehend the world. But even at this point, and no matter how improbable it could be to us, we could maybe conceive of a very powerful ruler that has some type of a worldwide reign, even at this point. And in fact, David's reign and Solomon's reign actually had authority over the known world at that time. You could say that they ruled over the world that they knew at that time. They had dominance over it. And in fact, that's actually how the Jewish interpreters take the prophecy, that this came to fulfillment in David's and Solomon's rule. And yet at the end, the Jewish commentators will say, but there still is one to come. They don't acknowledge that that is Christ, but they say there will someday be one that will be even bigger than David. So that's what we've seen so far, but here's where I want us to go. I want you to look again at the opening words, the very first line there of verse 8. Because in the opening words of this blessing upon Judah, I think that these opening words push this prophecy beyond anything that could actually be fulfilled in a mere man. And the reason why is that although Judah's name actually means praise, when his mother had him, she says, "I will now praise the Lord." His name is Judah. Judah means praise. Although that's his name, I don't think that's what is being said here, because notice Jacob says, "Your brothers will praise you." The problem with that, or we might say the prophetic note in that, is that the one who will come from Judah, this kingly, exalted, powerful one with worldwide dominion, he will receive worship and praise that is for God alone. That is to say, each time, there's over 50 times this word praise is used in the Old Testament, without exception, the subject is always God. God alone receives this kind of praise. Never does a man receive this praise that is being spoken of here. God only receives this praise. In other words, Jacob is prophesying of a future one from Judah's line who will not only be powerful and have an extensive kingdom, all nations of the world obeying him, but he will be worshipped as God alone is worshipped and praised. In other words, this prophecy is of a coming divine king. And these descriptions fit only one king who has ever come. And that is King Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So, given that one from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, has come, and given that his kingdom is a universal kingdom, that he is reigning even now until his enemies are all put under his feet, given that he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that he has been given and has received the worship that is due to God alone, I think we can see, even in this somewhat brief overview of the first part of the prophecy, that this is speaking about Jesus the Messiah. This was a prophecy that was only and finally fulfilled in Jesus, the high and lifted one, the Prince that is to come, very God of very God. Well, I want us to turn next with that in mind to the messianic prosperity and look at this a bit more briefly. I want you to see the final two verses here, and this is what you need to know about those final two verses here. The final two verses describe the blessings that will come from the reign of this divine King of Judah. The final two verses describe the blessings that will come from the reign of this divine king of Judah. But the phrases and the terms need some brief explanation in that these phrases and terms actually seem to be conveying the opposite of what they say to the modern ear. Verses 11 and 12 read, notice those verses there again. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, it needs to be understood that these two verses are describing absolute extravagance and excess. That is what they are describing. Absolute extravagance and complete disregard to excess. A foal and a donkey's colt would never be tied or bound to a grapevine. Unless you would only tie a donkey's colt or a foal, to a grapevine if you could care less about your grapevines. One author said that the only way to describe this would be as if you were trying to heat your home by throwing $100 bills into your furnace and just burning them. That's the picture here. That is, you would only ever bind a foal or a colt to a hitching post that's dead, because that thing would just gnaw on and eat and destroy the living vine. You would never tie an animal to something you cared about. It has to be something you wouldn't care about, that you had so many of that you could just care less. So you're sitting there burning $100 bills because you can. The next picture is actually similar. Judah will be so prosperous that not only can he use $100 bills for kindling, he can also use fine wine like other people use water. That's the picture. In other words, he's doing his laundry, not by washing it in water, but by washing it in wine. In fact, he has so much wine and he has so much milk from his innumerable vines and innumerable flocks, two precious commodities in the ancient world. He has so much that his eyes have turned darker, a darker shade of red than wine, because he's drank so much. And his teeth are whiter than milk because he has drank so much. So the prosperity of the messianic age, that's what's being spoken of here. The absolute excess of the messianic age is what's being spoken of here, but this is the key. It's being spoken of in absurd terms, such as vines being used as hitching posts and wine being used like washing water. And in these pictures, in these absolutely absurd pictures of excess and prosperity, we are being told that the Messiah, the divine King, will usher in a reverse of the curse. And he will return us to a plentiful Eden-like state that is beyond our wildest imaginations. Indeed, is that not what the advent of Christ actually began? Think about it for a moment. Jesus of the tribe of Judah begins his earthly ministry and doing his signs where? at a wedding feast in Cana, where he turns water to wine and brings it out, not at the beginning where you're supposed to bring out the fine wine, but at the end when no one cares anymore about how fine it is. Jesus of the tribe of Judah begins to miraculously heal the sick, the deaf, the lame, the blind. No one ever had authority like that to reverse the curse. No one had that kind of authority, but that is full of implication in light of this prophecy. Jesus of the tribe of Judah is worshipped. He is worshipped by men, angels, demons, even the sea worships him. That is, all of creation begins to bow down to this one. This is no mere man. This has much implication in light of this prophecy. He conquers death. He pours out his Holy Spirit in such a way that people on the day of Pentecost begin to hear people praising God in their own tongues. What's happening? It's the reverse of the curse of the Tower of Babel. And John in Revelation sees the city coming down out of heaven, a city with the tree of life in it, which contains in it the healing balm for all nations. This prophecy of the power and the prosperity of the coming Messiah, though at points, admittedly, it is oddly stated, this prophecy from here on out is the street map, it is the road map, as it were, of all of redemptive history. Judah does become prominent among his brothers. King David and King Solomon, kings of Judah, foreshadow the coming reign of a greater than Solomon is here. That a greater than Solomon will come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter never does fall from the line of Judah until King Jesus comes. Interestingly, once King Jesus comes, there is never again a scepter in Judah. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Judah, the greater than Solomon, assumed an everlasting throne and reign that will have no end. There are simply too many strands and roads from this prophecy forward to consider in a single sermon. In fact, and it is no exaggeration, that literally everything from here forward, everything else in the entire Bible going forward will be guided by and tied to this prophecy. God spoke thousands and thousands of years ago about His Son, and now He speaks by His Son. And we are to hear Him. And as we close this morning, I want us to consider just very briefly in closing the absurdity. I want us to consider the absurdity of some of the pictures from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and I want us to see the continuity that they have with the absurdity of the pictures that we have in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I want you to think about it for a moment. If you were to actually wash your clothes in wine, what would happen to them? If you were actually to wash your clothes in wine, they would turn blood red. That's what happens. But there is a most dramatic, if not absurd, picture in Revelation chapter 7. It's verses 11 through 14, which is worthy of our notice in this light. Listen to this. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and listen to how they are described, this great throng of people. They were standing clothed in white robes. They had palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." If you wash your clothing in wine, or if you wash your clothing in blood, it does not turn white. It turns red. But somehow, these have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they are made white. And so it forces us to ask, who is this Lamb? Who is this Lamb whose blood can turn robes white? Well, for his identification, you go back two chapters in the book of Revelation to chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. It's an absurd picture. But in its absurdity is actually our salvation. We wash our clothes not in the blood of grapes. We wash our clothes in the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb whose blood makes us white is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That was prophesied in our passage here this morning. So this actually brings us back to that very first messianic prophecy in the Bible that concerned the coming of Jesus, which told us that he would crush Satan's head even as Satan was wounding his heel. Do you see that first messianic prophecy in Genesis told us that Jesus would suffer? That's what the first prophecy tells us. It tells us that our Savior will suffer. This last messianic prophecy here in Genesis 49 tells us that our Savior will reign. He is both the Lion and the Lamb. He is that Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, whether you have been able to follow anything that we have been talking about this morning or not, it is complex. There are many unclear things. The message of the passage is absolutely simple, and it is clear. Just as the message of this, what we call the Shiloh prophecy, It might have debatable parts in it, but its overall, overarching, ultimate message is clear. It's prophesying the Messiah who is to come. Well, so too, I hope, all of this talk this morning of a divine king, or using grapevines as hitching posts, or talking about lions and lambs. The simple message is that God has promised, and this is the simple message, a Savior for sinners. He promised, and He brought that promise to completion in Jesus Christ. That is the fulfillment of these promises made in Genesis coming true in Jesus Christ. He is God and man. He is lion and He is lamb. And if you trust Him, if you trust in His shed blood, if you will take your garments that you have soiled with your sin, and if you will by faith wash your garments in His blood, He will make you as white as snow. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You would give Your Son and that You would set Him on Your hill to reign. Lord, we thank You that You have brought us a supernatural salvation which is foretold in the odd terminology that is before us. And we thank You for the great promise that if we will come and take that blood of Your shed Son, that He can take our sin-stained lives, He can take our filthy garments, and He can make us white again. Lord, this morning we claim that blood, and we pray again for the forgiveness that is ever there in the fountain of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, please bring us again to that fountain and bring us the healing balm of our tree of life, of our reigning King, of our suffering Savior, of the Lion who is the Lamb, whose blood was shed for the sins of the world. We do pray in His name. Amen.